Our Father God, we thank you today for this opportunity to come and study your word, to worship together, to sing songs of praise and adoration before you. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, which we remember in our communion. We thank you, Father, for the cleansing by the blood of the Lamb, that we might be made whole, and not just whole, but stand before you in holiness. For you said, Father, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And to this you have called us, to walk with you, to live, to love, to adore you, to admire you, to worship you. And so as we look, Father, today in your word, I pray that your Spirit would have perfect freedom to move in this congregation today, to touch our hearts, to deliver us from bondage, to set us on the higher place, that we might walk with you in newness of life each and every day. To this end, Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. John chapter 5 this morning. Last week we looked at John chapter 4 and saw how Jesus related to the Samaritan woman at the well. And beside all of that, we saw how John the Apostle and the rest of the disciples also, when they saw, came back from town and saw Jesus with that woman, how they were very challenged in their faith. And they had to grow into that. And what we're trying to point out with these series, this series in John's writings, is that we will also be challenged in our faith. Each of us grows up with an idea about God. Who is God? And we sometimes, our ideas are biblically based and sometimes they are not. And we can be challenged in what we believe about God, even as the disciples were challenged in their theology. And so today in John chapter 5, we have yet another challenge with the Apostle John, that we'll see some things that really probably fired him up on the day that Jesus did this miracle, but also as he wrote about it 50 or 60 years later, how he came to understand exactly what Jesus was doing. So I'm going to read the first 17 verses or so, and then we're going to go through, for the most part, all of this chapter. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So if we consider what, it doesn't tell us which festival this was. There were three festivals that required all of the Jewish males to come back to Jerusalem every year, if at all possible. And they would also bring their family, if at all possible. That was the week-long celebration of Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread in the early spring. And then the Feast of Weeks, which was 50 days later, which we call Pentecost. They had to return to Jerusalem. And then in the fall, the Festival of Trumpets, which we just went through a few weeks ago. They were required to come back and celebrate the harvest. Each of these festivals had pictures of Christ, if you will, laid into them since before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem at one of the festivals. It doesn't say which one it is, but we're going to see more and more of the festivals in John chapters 5 through 10. You'll also notice that this text doesn't say anything about the faith of this man that was healed. Sometimes the Gospels tell us by your faith. But in this text, it's not mentioned at all that this man had faith. What we are dealing with here is Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem. When we saw him in chapter 3 and 4, it was Passover. And so now this is later. It could be the festival of Tabernacles, which would be several months later. It might be the next Passover, which would be a year later because he went to Galilee. You remember that they walk all this distance, and so travel is slow. So to go up to Galilee through Samaria like he did last week in chapter 4, they've been in Galilee for a season. Now they're coming back to Jerusalem. And they come into the temple courts through the sheep gate. This is the gate on the north side where the sheep are brought in for the sacrifice. And there is a pool. Today the pool that they say this is actually two pools with a division between it. And the five colonnades were covered walkways. And it's tradition, if you were not reading the ESV with me, if you had, for example, the New King James, then there's a verse in there that is not in the English Standard, verse 4, and that said that the angel would come and trouble the waters, and the first person in the waters after the angel had been there was healed of whatever disease or infirmity they had. That particular verse, part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, is in some early manuscripts, but not very many. And so the translators of the English Standard Version and the New International and some others have decided that that wasn't actually part of the original manuscript that John wrote. However, that tradition is verified later on when the man says in verse 7, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. That statement is in all the manuscripts. So there's no question about that. So there's a strong tradition that there was a troubling of the waters, however it happened, and the first person or several people into the waters after they were stirred would be healed. This guy has been laying there 38 years. He's been lame, wanting to get into the water to be healed. Some walking disorder. And if you have worked in the healthcare industry, which several of you have, you'll know that when a person hasn't used their legs for 38 years, even if there does come some health, it takes months of physical therapy and occupational therapy to just learn how to walk again. Right? And at the age most of us are in here, if we don't go out and walk through 3-4 times a week, it becomes a less desirable thing to do. And we don't want to go walk. And then pretty quick, all we want to do is sit around and eat cookies and milk. And so this man is in that debilitated state, and Jesus comes to him. The first thing Jesus does is he demonstrates a superior knowledge. When Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time in verse 6, this is divine knowledge. And then he asks him a very troubling question. Do you really want to be healed? Do you? And Jesus would ask us that today also. we're not infirm of the legs, but we're infirm in our spirit, are we not? And Jesus would ask us today, do you really want to be healed? You know, sometimes the reason we don't give up our sin, because we enjoy it. That's pretty hard, isn't it? And Jesus would ask, do you want to be healed? And so then this guy responded in the fashion that he did. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up and while I'm going. You know, just excuses. Maybe he could have got there, maybe he couldn't, but he's not very robust about it. And so Jesus looked right at him, right in the eyes, just like he did the woman at the well last week. And he looked right in his eyes and said to him, and you want to remember, Jesus knew this man before he was even born, before this man was born. He may have been laying there 38 years, but Jesus is the one that fashioned him in the womb. He knew all about this man. And he looked at him in the eye and he said, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And a man who hadn't walked for 38 years, many in that time didn't even live that long. But this man for 38 years hasn't walked, and as soon as Jesus said that, he stood up. His legs were strengthened, he had coordination, his gait was good, and he could walk. Not only that, he bent over and picked up his mat. But it was the Sabbath. We would have thought that Jesus Christ, being God-man, would have known that it was Sabbath. Oh boy, now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews, remember early on we said when you see that phrase, the Jews, we're talking about the leaders. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. Well, they're wrong. They're just wrong. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are wrong. Nowhere in the law of Moses does it say you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. It says you can't work. And over the centuries between Moses and Jesus, the Jews had come up with at least 39 times 39 definitions of work. 39 categories, 39 restrictions in each category. So close to 1,600. Definitions of work that you could not do on the Sabbath. Not one of them was found in the Mosaic Law. And these guys are preparing to kill the man that wrote the law on the stone tablets because they said that he doesn't know the law. You see, we have the same phenomenon in our society. Congress, who has the legal right to pass laws, will pass a law, and then they give it to somebody else to execute, and they write their understanding of the law, the codes, and then those people give it to the regulators to enforce, and they write their understanding of it. And by the time you and I are required to obey the law, it very often doesn't look like anything that Congress wrote in stone. And that's the problem with, part of the problem with our legal structure today is we don't even know when we're guilty or not because the regulatory bodies aren't clear on what the law is. But it's pretty simple if we just go back and read the law. So if the Pharisees and Sadducees had gone back to read the law, instead of spending all day reading their traditions, then they wouldn't have been able to rebuke this man for that. And so that man just answered them, well, I don't know about that, but the guy who healed me told me, get up, take up your mat and walk. What am I going to do? Say, no, it's a Sabbath. Can you come back tomorrow? I've been there 38 years. And I want you to notice something about the religious leaders in this whole transaction, in this chapter. They have zero compassion for the man. All they're interested in, you're not doing what I told you to do. They're more interested in their traditions and having authority over people to command them to obey the traditions than they are about the man's physical well-being. They couldn't care less about that. They saw the miracle like everybody else did. So what? It's the Sabbath. So then they said, well, who is this man? I don't know. He just said, stand up, take up your mat and walk. And then he disappeared in the crowd. Four or five times in the Gospel of John, Jesus does that. But then Jesus went looking for the man. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, the commentators are about split 50-50. Some say that Jesus said that because the man's lameness was caused by a specific sin. Others say, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But what Jesus is telling this person is, don't squander the grace you've been given. Understand who is the giver of the gift. And don't squander that act of grace that's been given to you. Either way, it's a warning. Either way, we understand it. Whether his sin, his lame legs were caused by a specific sin, or whether Christ is just encouraging him, don't squander the grace you've been given. It's appropriate for us to take heed also. So Jesus says to him, first off, do you even want to be healed? Then get up, stand up, take up your mat and walk. But once you've been healed, once that deliverance from bondage has come on you, because that was a bondage of the legs, once that's come to your house, don't squander that grace. Sin no more. We'll see the same words in chapter 8 as we move our way through the Gospel of John. Sin no more. You see, that's the purpose of God bringing us from our bondage, is to walk away from sin. The man went away and he told the Jews, well, it was Jesus. I found him. It was Jesus who did this. And so the Jews, of course, have to come and put Jesus in his place to make certain that he doesn't encourage people to break the law. As in effect, they're telling Jesus, sin no more. Can you imagine that? The arrogance of that. Those Pharisees makes you think they were raised in D.C. You know, but Jesus didn't even argue about the law. He wasn't the least bit interested in arguing about the law, because what's the point? He wrote the law. And when the Jews came to Jesus and accused him of working on the Sabbath, all he said is, my Father is working, and so am I. Oh boy, this is where John, his theology has a right front in your face challenge right there. All of the Jews know that even though the scriptures say that on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, God rested during the week of creation, they know that it's not a rest like they understand rest, because he still is maintaining the universe. It hasn't imploded, which means that God is still maintaining it. You woke up this morning. You had air to breathe. The atmosphere was the perfect mixture for us. The temperature was hospitable, not too hot, not too cold. So God is still working. So when Jesus claims this, my Father, see, sometimes the Jews would address God as Father, but not in the same relationship, because when Jesus says, my Father is still working, and so am I, he is claiming equality of essence with the Father. My Father, who is the same as me, is still working, and so am I. John wasn't raised to believe that the Messiah would be God. Even though he was in the Jews, he was not raised to believe, because they had written that out of their interpretations of the Old Testament prophets. They were afraid of being confused with polygamy and idolatry. So in their understanding of the prophets, they wrote out any notion that Messiah would be God. And so now Messiah comes, claiming to be equal in essence with God. And John and the rest of the disciples are about to blow their brains. You know why? Because that is a capital crime. It's called blasphemy. And in the Jewish world, that's punishable by death. They don't have the right to do that under Roman law. They might sneak out sometimes and in the midst of a riot, stone somebody to death like they did Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8. But ordinarily, when a person is condemned from blasphemy, they take him and put him on a cross for 3 days till they die. And that person that's hanging on the cross, you don't want it in your resume that you are his disciple, because you get the cross also. And so when Jesus said this and his disciples were still excited about the guy being healed, and then Jesus said, "I am God," in essence, to the Pharisees, the disciples' brain was about to blow up. This is why the Jews were seeking, verse 18, all the more to kill him. Oh, now the plot in the Gospel of John begins to thicken. This is why they were seeking all the more to kill him. He's barely a year, maybe not even a year into his ministry, and already the Jews have been plotting to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John wrote that in there, not for the sake of the Jews who would read his gospel. They knew that. They understood that. When Jesus said, "My Father is working, still working, and so am I," the Jews understood that claim to be equal in essence with the Father. The Gentiles didn't. Furthermore, even if he did, the Gentiles couldn't care less. They have Hercules, half God, half man, right? The Romans and the Greeks, their theology is full of God-men. Matter of fact, their gods usually behave worse than the men do. So it's no big deal. But John writes that in there for those of us Gentiles so that we'll understand. Oh, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is why statements like this is why it is so difficult to translate the Bible to the Arab people. It is absolutely anathema for them to think that Jesus Christ would have a father-son relationship with God and still be God himself. The Jews don't believe it to today. Neither do the Muslims. Oh, Jesus, prophet, we don't care. God? Come here, boy, let me slap you. And slap you to death when he says he's God. So John wrote that for us, Gentiles, so that we would understand the gravity of what Jesus just said there when he said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We read over that and say, well, take a break. But that was serious to the Jews. And so Jesus said to them, that verse 18 was just kind of a parenthesis for the Gentiles who would read this book. 19 picks up where 17 left off. So Jesus said to them, the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Oh. You're not only claiming to be the same in essence as the Father, but that the Father gives you authority and you are a servant to the Father? In the same way that an earthly father and son have a relationship of subordination? And you claim to be able to see what God is doing? Nobody knows what God is doing. Remember Jesus when he was talking to Nicodemus? It's like the wind. Nobody knows where it comes from or nobody knows where it goes, but you sure know the effect of it, right? Well, Jesus is saying of the Father, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Jesus claims to know everything that God is doing. You can't have that kind of knowledge unless you are in eyeshot, earshot of the Father all the time. Do you begin to see how radical this is, what Jesus is saying here? Do you understand how John and the disciples are looking for rocks to crawl under? Because they know the axe is going to hit them also. And they're by this time thinking, holy day, we need to go back to fishing. We need to purge this year from our resumes altogether and go back to fishing because this guy is going to die. And then he says, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. You think it was something to heal this man that's been lame 38 years? You haven't seen anything yet. Nothing. Greater works than these will you see so that you may marvel. See, Jesus is trying to get their attention. You remember several weeks ago when we had that discussion about the difference between signs and miracles. The other Gospels call these miracles. John calls them signs. Signs are to show us something, to demonstrate something. It's not just that Jesus felt sorry for that guy. He was one out of how many thousands maybe that were there. But Jesus had something to show not only the disciples, but the Jews. He needed to show the disciples what Messiah was, and he needed to show the Jews how wrong their theology had got to be over the hundreds of years. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. In that statement, he says, I have the authority of life and death. In the same way that the Father does. I have that authority. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Giving judgment to the Son would cause these Jews to think of Daniel chapter 7. I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7 verses 12 through 14. And that's a messianic passage, and the Jews know that. And Jesus is saying, I am that one. I have this judgment. And furthermore, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. One time when I read that statement years and years ago, I thought, holy cow. The Jews then and the Jews now are no more God's children than are the Muslims, than are the Buddhists. Yes, in a physical lineage from Abraham, yes, they have a relationship to God. But when they deny Jesus Christ, the same way the Jews then did, that puts them outside the circle of God's children. And so whatever we think about the law, about the Old Testament, That's when I began in my life to distinguish in my conversation between a Mosaic Jew and a Talmudic Jew. A Mosaic Jew is the one who believes the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses, Jesus will even say in this context, the law of Moses points to Jesus. Everything in the law of Moses points to Jesus. And the person who studies the law of Moses and fails to see Jesus has failed to know God. They're no different. A Jew who studies the Talmud and doesn't see Jesus in all of the law is no different than a Buddhist, than a Hindu, than a Muslim in their relationship to God. They can observe all the dietary laws they want to the nth degree. They can observe all the Sabbath laws they want to the nth degree, but if they don't see Jesus, they don't get it. And they're lost. And they will be lost. That is powerful when Jesus said that. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life already. This, in its completion, the Old Testament, New Testament, is the revelation of God. And apart from an understanding of Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father, very God, very man, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, who died for the sins of the world, if we don't understand that, He says, we're lost. If we do understand that, when we have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, oh God, forgive me, a sinner, by the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way. Peter says a little bit later, a couple of years later in the book of Acts, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Himself, later in His Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There aren't 1,000 ways to come to God. There's one. And for the person who comes through Jesus Christ, notice what Jesus says. He has eternal life. Not maybe He will. Well, He did until He did this. He said for the person who believes, he has eternal life. Eternal life starts now on the day when we recognize Jesus Christ, Lamb of God. Ah. And then He said He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's not talking about just the physical dead, because obviously not all the physical dead were raised to life at that moment. And He said it's already here. He's talking about the same way Paul did in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. This is what Jesus is talking about. The dead will come to life. Those who are spiritually dead, like He told Nicodemus, when they come to Jesus, they have life and they have eternal life. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. John already said this in chapter 1. In Him was the life. Jesus Christ is the source of life. Even the little amoebas that are crawling on that seat that you're sitting on, He is the source of life for those little amoebas, those little paramecians. Everything that has life, its point of origin is in Jesus Christ. Well, to the Pharisees, these are fighting words. I mean, they are fighting words. And He has given Him, God has given Him, the Father has given the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Now, right there is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Daniel said, I saw one coming in the clouds of heaven like a son of man. This is the fulfillment. Jesus Christ said, I am that one. And the Jews knew it. The Jews knew that that's what He was saying. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now that's one that hasn't happened yet. But there's coming a day when Jesus Christ Himself will sit on the judgment seat. That's in Revelation 20. And the Jews knew that that was God's special place, not some guy from Nazareth, so they thought. And then He goes on to say, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. But if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It doesn't mean it's not true that He's telling a lie. What it means is it doesn't stand up in court. It doesn't pass the muster. Why? Because according to the law of Moses, which Jesus wrote on the tablets, you have to have two witnesses. So anybody who goes to court and they're the only witness for themselves, it doesn't pass the muster, it doesn't hold up. And so Jesus is saying, if I just testify about myself, what he's doing is he's setting them up. He's going to say there are four that testify in my behalf. And he goes on to list them here. Let's go through them real quick. There's another one who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. That's number one. It's not John the Baptist. He mentions him next. He's already talking about the Father. But in verse 33, he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Even these people who were plotting to kill Jesus, he's still trying to reach out to them and giving them opportunity. We're not going to talk in this passage. We'll go into chapter 6 when we begin to talk about the ramifications of the doctrine of election and predestination. But here Jesus is speaking in the temple, and there are others besides the Jews who are hearing, who are listening. Remember Ephesians 4:29? Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Jesus is talking to these Jews in a very crowded place, and it's not just the Jews that are listening. And so he's telling them that there's another one who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. There are others who are listening, including the disciples, that we're going to be saved because of what Jesus said. He was a burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. Here's another one. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. For example, this lame guy that was lame an hour ago and is now standing before you. That's some of the works. Remember Nicodemus. Teacher, we know. Rabbi, we know. Nobody can do the signs, the works that you do, except that he's come from God. And Jesus is saying, so that testifies about me. And the Father who has sent me himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Implying, I have. I've not only heard his voice, I've seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe in the one whom he has sent. Now those are fighting words. When you tell a religious leader whose whole life is to study the Torah, the writings, when you tell them you don't have his word, the Father's word abiding in you, that's all they thought they had abiding in them. But sadly is, they were so steeped in their traditions that they couldn't make plain sense of the common sense of the Scriptures. And so Jesus says, you don't have the word of the Father abiding in you. You've never heard his voice. You've never seen his form. And furthermore, you don't have his word abiding in you. And the reason I know that is because you reject the one that he told you was coming. His word said. So you have the testimony of the Scriptures. You have the testimony of the Father. You have the testimony of John the Baptist. You have the testimony of his works. All of those are legitimate in court case. And so he said, I have four witnesses. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. Boy. You know, the greatest argument is to be able to see when the premise is false. For example, in our country, there's a huge argument that's been raging for 50 years in political circles. It even came to Colorado this last election season, and thank God we defeated it. The argument goes like this. Health care is a right, and it's the government's responsibility to make sure that your doctor bill is paid. And so then they accept that premise, and they spend the next 50 years trying to figure out how to steal enough money from one side of the bank to pay the other side of the bank. It's called the redistribution of wealth, which is a Marxist principle. I'm sorry, I reject the premise. It is not the responsibility of the government to provide me health care. That's my responsibility. So Jesus rejects their premise here. Their premise is, we are children of God because we're descendants of Abraham, and we especially, the leaders, are children of God because we study the Word. That's the premise. And Jesus doesn't even engage on the premise because it's a false premise. And he says the ones who are the children of God are the ones who read the Word and accept the one that the Word prophesied would come. That's the children of God. He doesn't accept their premise, so he doesn't argue from their premise. He doesn't accept their premise of the Sabbath, work on the Sabbath, so he doesn't argue that with them because it's a false premise. Why spend all day arguing arguments that are based on false premise? Doesn't make any sense. It's just a conclave of ignorance. Verse 43, or 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Wow. If they had the love of God, they would have forgot about their Sabbath regulations and rejoiced with the lame man being healed. They would have bought him a bicycle. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. If Muhammad comes and says, I'm the prophet, I'm the Messiah, I'm the God, you'll receive him. But you don't receive the one the prophets talked about. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You know, every time I think of that, how can you believe when all you do is sit around and receive glory from one another? You know what I think about? I think about the Grammys, the Emmys, you know, when all those socially elite and Hollywood elite, they sit around in a big circle and wear their expensive clothes and slap each other on the back. You did such a great job. You're so good. What does it mean? Jesus says to them, it doesn't mean anything. All you do is find people just like you and pat yourself on the back saying how good you're doing. It's ridiculous. When all the time you're denying the Scriptures, you have no love. You have no love of the Father. You reject the one whom the Father sent because he challenges your theology? All you do is stand around and glad hand each other, telling each other how great you are. And then in verse 45, don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. Nope, I don't have to. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is what I said. Moses here is the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Jesus tells him straight up, if you don't see me in the Torah, you don't know the Father, and the Father has nothing to do with you. The Torah is that important. But woe to those who can read through the Old Testament all the way and don't see Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so in this chapter, as they were just coming into Jerusalem during the feast time in the sheep gates, he healed this man who had no faith. Why? Because he wanted to cause a commotion with the Jews and demonstrate to them, I am the fulfillment of Moses' prophecies. And the disciples were rethinking. I guarantee you, they were rethinking, why are we following this guy? Why? We're all going to die. This is what they were thinking today. But as we've seen, when he wrote 50 years later, John is just amazed at what Jesus did at the Pool of Bethesda that day coming in Jerusalem. And he is just overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. Brother Matt, could you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stay with us? Would you stand with us as we pray? Would you stay with us? Yeah. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, dear Lord. Thank you for our ears wide open so we could hear this message, dear Lord. Thank you for this is a season to be thankful. So I want to say we're thankful that you have not punished us for our sins as we deserve, dear Lord, as it says in Psalms 103:10. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, to die for us, dear Lord, and take those burdens for us, dear Lord. We are so grateful for everything you do for us. Please be with us as we go about our week and keep us all safe and healthy, and so that we return here again next Sunday to praise your name again. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.